We're going to be in verses 3 and following this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the plan of salvation in Christ. I ask God that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we would see the glory of Christ. We would see the glory of your salvation, the amazing grace that you have lavished upon us. And may we be transformed by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that passage that I just recited is one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. It's one long run-on sentence in the Greek. It's as if Paul couldn't contain himself. He just kept going on and on and on about the riches of God's grace in Christ. But because of how rich this passage is, how theologically dense it is, I don't think we would do it justice by covering everything in just a 30-minute sermon. So we're going to break it up over the next couple of weeks. And this week is part one, and I'm calling it Chosen by God. Chosen by God. And you'll see on your handouts, there's just two main points, and then I'm going to ask a couple of questions and then finish with some applications. The first point: every spiritual blessing only comes through Christ. Verse 3 says that God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So these are spiritual blessings. They're of heavenly origin. They're about a heavenly message and heavenly blessings and an heavenly inheritance. And you can only get to heaven through the one who came down from heaven and took on our humanity, lived a perfect life that none of us have lived. He went to the cross to die the substitutionary death that we all deserve. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. And he's ascended back into heaven. And he's interceding for us as the risen King and Lord. This is a heavenly gospel. And these are spiritual blessings. And they're only available in Christ. Yes, God has made the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He gives wonderful gifts to mankind we call common grace, such as medicine and art and music and architecture and the beauties of the natural world. He's given Yosemites and Yellowstones. He's given tremendous blessings. But those aren't spiritual blessings. Those are temporal blessings. They reflect the glory of God. They point to the glory of God. But they don't give access to the glory of God. That's only found in Christ. And in today's passage, verses 4 through 14 is chock full of these spiritual blessings. And this list all starts with being chosen by God. Verse 4 says, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now the word chosen, or chose, it comes from the Greek word eklego. You may hear the word elect in that Greek verb. So elect or chosen comes from the same Greek word, and it simply means God made a choice. God made a choice. Now there are a few words that produce a greater reaction in the church than the word elect. I grew up in church circles where elect was almost like a cuss word. I'm serious. I mean, no one ever said that. I mean, if they did say it, it was in a negative light. But as I studied the Bible more, I began to recognize elect and chosen, these words are almost in every book of the New Testament. And they're always positive. In fact, Paul teaches or he assumes election in every one of his letters. I mean, look at the letter to Ephesians, for example. Election's not hidden at the back of the book. It's not put in some obscure place in the middle of the book. No, it's right smack dab at the beginning of the book. The Apostle Peter, when he begins his first letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. And so I began to realize being chosen, being elect by God, it's a tremendous blessing. We shouldn't dismiss it or hide the truth. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it. No, God wants us to thank him for that grace in choosing us. And my hope is today's sermon and today's passage will help us as a church to practice that. And the first question I want to ask about God's choice is, what did God choose? Or better yet, whom did God choose? Whom did God choose? Paul says, even as he chose us. So the object of the verb chose is us. Even as he chose us. So what does that mean? Well, us is a plural personal pronoun. Plural personal pronoun. Don't try to say that fast. It's plural, meaning it's more than one. And it's also personal, meaning this is people. Okay? This is not nameless and faceless. These are actual people. So God chose us, a group of persons. Now, if you read through Paul's letters, you will notice he uses this word us a lot. In fact, he uses it over 200 times in his letters. Now, sometimes he uses it to speak about the apostles in a narrow sense. But for the vast majority of the time, Paul uses us to speak about the church. And here's just a few examples. In Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul answers his question, and he says, no one or nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And no other letter of Paul's features this group he calls us more prominent than the letter to the Ephesians. In verse 3, God blessed us. In verse 4, God chose us. In verse 5, God predestined us. In verse 8, God lavished his grace upon us. And you can trace this thread of this group called us throughout the letter. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul, he's speaking about the same group of us that God chose. And he says, because of the great love with which God loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, if you want to know what this letter to the Ephesians is about, it's about the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ toward us. And these immeasurable riches all began when God chose us. Well, how do I know this us is the church? How do I know that? Well, in the next phrase, in verse 4, Paul says, God chose us in him, meaning in Christ. This is the redeemed from all generations and all peoples and nations and languages and tongues. This is the church in Christ. And once again, redemption is only in Christ. God did not choose a group in Muhammad. He did not choose a group in Buddha. He did not choose a group in Joseph Smith. He only chose a group in Christ. Second question about God's choice is when? When did God choose us? Now, this is important. And I'm not sure if the church knows this in general. Did God choose us in our lifetime? No, you've got to go further back than that. Did God choose us at the time of Christ? No, you've got to go further back. Did God choose us at the fall with Adam and Eve? No, you've got to go further. Did he choose us at creation? No, but further. Paul says he chose us before the foundation of the world. So God's choice was before creation, before the foundation, which has massive implications, doesn't it? It's massive implications. One of which is the redemption wrought by Christ was always plan A. Always plan A. There is no plan B with God. God planned from the very beginning to save us through the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. This is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God who is slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation. But Paul tells us not only did God plan that Christ would die before the foundation, God actually chose whom he would save before the foundation. There are massive implications here. Now, the third question to ask about God's choice, and this may be the most important of them all. Why did God choose us? Why did God choose us? And how would you answer that question? If I were to ask you, if you're in Christ this morning, you're trusting in Christ, why did God choose you? If you were to write down that answer on one of those offering envelopes, what would you write right now? Why did God choose you? Here's a tip. If you don't know, well, praise God, I'm glad you're here. That's what we're gonna find out. Here's a tip. If you begin the answer of that question with "because I," if you begin the answer to that question with "because I," you're missing the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians. And so I pray that God will use this passage to help us understand God's grace in election. So why did God choose us? There's three possible answers to that question. The first person answers this question by saying, "Because I am a good person. God chose me because I am a good person." This person believes there's something inherent in them, some quality about them that attracted God to them, persuaded God to choose them. They're better than most, so God chose them. Or perhaps God knew that they would serve him faithfully, so that's why God chose them. Or maybe God knew that they were just a kind and loving person. That's why God chose them. And in this view, God's choice is conditional on some goodness or merit in a person. You see that? And would it surprise you to know that although that view is anti-biblical, anti-Christian, that view is just the way most people think? They think God chose them because they're a good person. But the Bible says no. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, apart from the grace of God in Christ. So in fact, if God's choice was based on moral goodness, how many would he choose? Zero. Zero. Second explanation to this question, and this one is probably the most popular within the American church. It's the one I held a number of years ago. God chose me because I believed. God chose me because I believed. God chose me because he saw that in the future I would choose him. So in this view, God's choice is still conditional upon man, but is conditional upon man's choice. Now, before I try to argue against that one, I first want to point out what's good with that view. What's good with that view is it highlights the importance of faith. It highlights the importance of personal faith in Jesus Christ. That if you do not believe in Christ, you will not be saved. And to all of that, we would hopefully say yes and amen. But in Scripture, faith is usually connected to justification. Which justification is when God declares you righteous at the moment of faith. Not based on your works, but based on the work of Christ. That's why we say we're justified by faith. But Paul says things like this about election. He says, God chose before the foundation of the world. Or in Romans 9, God chose before they were even born and had done anything good or bad. So think about this. The best thing that you and I can ever do in our life is to obey the command to believe the gospel. That's absolutely the best thing that you and I can do. But Paul says God's choice is before all of that. There's nothing in our life that attracted God to choose us. It's by grace. Do you see that? In fact, you could say the only thing God saw when he chose us was our sin. That's what makes it gracious. Also, notice, if God's choice is conditional on man's choice, really it just makes God's choice irrelevant, doesn't it? God is just basically acknowledging, you chose me, so I'm going to choose you now. It kind of makes it irrelevant. And that's actually the opposite of what Jesus says in John 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, it's true. We all, if you're in Christ, you choose Christ. You believe in Christ. The disciples chose to follow Christ. But what he was saying is, your choice did not come first. My choice came first. So, if election is not dependent on man, then what can election possibly be dependent on? Well, the answer to that, election is dependent on God. Period. Which brings me to the third view. The third way to answer this question of why did God choose us? Instead of starting with the answer, because I, this view starts with because God. Because God. The deciding factor in God's choice is simply God. That makes sense, doesn't it? God is God. We are not. And I believe this is the point Paul is wanting to make here in Ephesians chapter 1. Because he tells us why God does these things. In verse 5, he says, it's according to the purpose of God's will. In verse 7, it's according to the riches of God's grace. In verse 8, it's according to God's purpose. In verse 11, again, it's according to God's purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if Paul wanted us to understand that God's choice was conditional upon man's will, he would have had ample opportunity to explain that. But instead, he says just the opposite. It's according or conditional upon God's purpose, God's will, and ultimately God's grace. And Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 9, which is Paul's most in-depth teaching on the doctrine of election. And he says in Romans 9, verse 16, listen to this. Paul says, Romans 9, 16, election does not depend on human will, but on God who has mercy. And that's pretty clear. He couldn't state it any clearer, in my opinion. So God's choice is not conditional upon the human will or human choice. Instead, God freely and sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world an untold multitude of sinners from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue to redeem them and adopt them and make them his own and transform them into the image of Christ and give them an eternal inheritance in heaven kept for us, undefiled. And it all started with God's gracious choice in Christ. Now, someone may say, well, what about verse 13? It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this is dependent upon man's choice. So what do I say about that? Well, again, I agree in the importance and the necessity to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I say amen to that. But what is verse 13 in reference to? It's not speaking about election here. It's answering the question of when you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When were you sealed? When you believed. You see that? It's not in reference to election. Why someone believes the gospel? Why someone believes the gospel? That's in a whole nother question. And for that, I want you to look with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. I think it's going to reaffirm what I'm saying here from Ephesians 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. In Acts 13, verse 47, Paul is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see that? As many, not one more, not one less. As many as were appointed to eternal life, chosen and predestined, those were the ones who believed. Meaning, the Gentiles who heard the gospel being proclaimed and responded, Paul, or actually this is Luke, who was a traveling companion of Paul, he says, their faith was not the grounds of God's choice, but it was the fruit of God's choice. It was the outcome of God's choice. In fact, that's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2, that faith, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, our faith is a gift from God. Even our faith is a gift. You see, it really is all of grace. From before you're born, from the moment you believe, to the rest of your life, when the moment you die, and God takes you safely home to heaven, it is all of grace. Now, if this is the first time you've heard these verses or seen these verses, I hope you're rejoicing in the amazing grace of God to actually save sinners and choose them apart from anything that they had done in their life. But for some of you, you may be swirling inside. And I get that. You may be seeing these verses or hearing this, and you know what? I see where you get that from the verses, but I don't know if I like it. And I can understand that. I used to be that way. But when I was confronted with many passages like this one, Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and Acts 13. I wrestled with this for months. I mean, sleepless nights, everything. There's John Piper has a similar story. If some of you may be familiar with him, he was the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We've got one of his best books on the book table back there, and when John Piper was at Fuller Seminary here in Pasadena, California, he started his studies there not believing in the sovereign grace of God. But he was taking a theology course, and the professor did believe in the sovereign grace of God, and Piper argued with him almost on a weekly basis. And by the end of that semester, Piper writes in his final exam notebook, he says, he writes this in his exam, Romans chapter 9 is like a tiger going around devouring free willers like me. Meaning, he could no longer argue with Romans 9. He could no longer argue with God's word, and it changed his theology. And that's similar to what happened with me. God's word won. And I remember praying a prayer, Lord, I see this truth in your word. Help me to cherish it. Help me to love it. Because it's your truth. And God has done that. Over time, God's sovereignty has become more and more sweet. And I can tell you that today, I would rather die than deny the sovereign grace of God that saves wretches like me. So what does the sovereign grace of God in choosing sinners before the foundation of the world, what does that mean for us today? Right? We want to be practical with our theology. We don't want to just puff up our heads and walk out of here and not apply it. We want to apply this to our lives. And so I've got four applications for us, and then we'll be done. And the first one comes straight from the passage. The first application is holiness. Holiness. Paul says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so the end of God's choice, the result, is we will be holy and blameless before him on the day of judgment. If that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. And it's rooted in Christ, what Christ has done and accomplished for us. But here's the thing. When you realize before you were even born, before your parents were born, going back generations before creation, God had a plan to make you holy. You are holy in Christ. You are a saint in Christ. And when you realize that, that impacts the way you live, doesn't it? That's where I'm going. And right now, he calls me holy because of Christ. So let us be reminded of God's gracious choice, and let us pursue holiness in our daily lives. The second application is humility. Humility. Reflecting on the truth of God's sovereign grace, it should promote humility in us. When we realize that God chose us apart from anything in us, in fact, I would have kept rebelling against God, and he saved me, that should promote humility. It's not anything in me. It's all because of him. And that should guard us from being like those who think they're big shots. My faith, my power, my anointing, my church, my gifting, my calling, my money, my people. You know those people? We shouldn't be like that. The sovereign grace of God should guard us from acting like that. It should promote humility in us. The third application, boldness in evangelism. Boldness in evangelism. This one you may not have saw coming. Understanding that God will save those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world doesn't diminish evangelism. It actually adds fuel to the fire of evangelism. In fact, the earliest Protestant missionaries all believed this. William Carey, he's known as the father of modern missions. He went to India before anybody else. He impacted an entire nation. He translated. He learned more languages than I could even name. And he translated the Bible into those. He also was a Baptist. I like to point that one out. And he believed in the sovereign grace of God. Adoniram Judson. He was the first Baptist missionary sent out of America. And he was the first missionary to Burma, this war-torn nation. And he labored under tremendous hardship for 7 years before his first convert. But he knew that God was going to save a people out of that nation. So he was willing to to lay everything down for the gospel. And today, in modern-day Myanmar, there are millions of Christians as a fruit of his missionary labors. Charles Spurgeon, the famous London Baptist preacher, he's known as the Prince of Preachers. He had a greater impact on the church in the 19th century than anyone. He believed in the sovereign grace of God to save sinners. And then George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist in church history after the apostles, he believed in the sovereign grace of God to save sinners. In fact, at the founding of America, more people could recognize George Whitefield than George Washington because he had traveled so much proclaiming the gospel to this nation. All of these men preached the gospel of sovereign grace with boldness, knowing that God would save the lost. They didn't need to dilute the message. They didn't need to conform it to try to manipulate people into saying yes. No, they proclaimed the gospel and they believed God actually would save. And this confidence in God's sovereignty also empowered the Apostle Paul's evangelism. In Paul's letter to Titus, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says he's an apostle of Christ. And listen to this, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Meaning, Paul saw his mission to the Gentiles as proclaiming the gospel and that God would bring to faith, to saving faith, his elect. And Paul saw this happen over and over again in his lifetime. Listen to what he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know he's chosen you because our gospel came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you responded by faith. So Paul says, we know God has chosen you because when we preached the gospel, you believed. Amen. Amen. So church, let us be bold in evangelism, knowing that God will save, he will redeem, and he will accomplish his sovereign purposes. And my fourth and final application, Paul tells us the final goal of our salvation, which begins with being chosen, is to the praise of God's glory. And three times in this passage, verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Other translations say, to the praise of his glory and grace. In verse 12, Paul says it again, to the praise of his glory. And then at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And church, this can absolutely transform the way you see everything. The end to which God planned and chose and predestined and redeemed and adopted and works all things according to the counsel of his will, the end to which you and I exist as trophies of his grace, as testimonies of his grace, is to the praise of his glory. That's the end. And the pinnacle of the revelation of the glory of God is in Christ. This is where everything is going. I don't care how crazy it gets down here. I don't care how much turmoil you may have this week or this year. We're going to the praise of his glory in Christ. We're going to the appointed end, where all things will be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And all the multitude of the redeemed from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue will be praising God and the Lamb in the power of the Spirit in unbridled joy forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's all to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the amazing grace in Christ. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Thank you, Lord. Help us to cherish this grace. Help us to trust, Lord, that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will, to the appointed end, to the praise of your glory, and help us live for your glory here in Sonoma, this day and forever. Amen.